Tonight, it's a pleasure to be back here at Little Union Church in Lithia. It's been quite a while since I've been here, but fond memories of being here. Brother Steve started off by talking about his long relationship with him and Brother James, and he and I have a long relationship, but I complete the triangle. Me and Brother James have known each other for quite a while and feel like I can call him friend also. What a privilege it is to be able to be in the stand with him tonight. What wonderful preaching we've heard from Brother James. Ask for interest in your prayers as we endeavor for just a little while to speak to you. Brother James made a little joke about it. He didn't bring his Bible because he doesn't need to bring his, but you see, I have mine, and that's the first thing I pack when it's time to make a trip, is because I do trust on mine somewhat. Tonight, if you have your Bible, let's turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, I'd like to begin reading at verse 16. Apostle Peter writes here, he says, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.' And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount." Now this is the Apostle Peter's account of what happened on the Mount of Transfiguration. And a lot of times people will, to help better understand the Bible, they'll buy all kind of commentaries of the Bible. There's many out there, I own a few myself. But you can lay aside all the commentaries of the Bible when the Bible itself is commentary upon itself. When I want to learn what happened on the Mount of Transfiguration, I don't have to go see what John Gill says it represents or it tells me. I don't have to see what Matthew Henry tells me that it taught him. Not when the Apostle Peter tells me what I should be looking for. He tells me what the Mount of Transfiguration was about. Now let's listen to him again. Here's what you and I should be looking to learn from the Mount of Transfiguration. I want to look and learn what the Apostle Peter learned from the Mount of Transfiguration. He says, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables unto you." He says, "When we have made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." When I look at the Mount of Transfiguration, I should be looking for the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what those things should represent unto me. That's what those things should be teaching me about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He said, "But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Well, let's go to the Mount of Transfiguration. You can find it in about three places in the Bible. I'll use Mark chapter 9 tonight. Let's turn to Mark chapter 9 for just a moment. Now we know what we're looking for when we read these verses and look at these verses. We're looking to learn about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in this picture here. In Mark chapter 9, it begins with the Lord speaking here, and he says, "Verily I say unto you, there shall be some that stand here which shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God come with power." There shall be some of them that stand here. Well, next question, who was standing there? If you go back into the previous chapter, you'll find where the Lord was with his 12 apostles, and he had just asked the question unto them, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And I find this very interesting. He first wants to know the reports of outsiders. "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And here was the report. Some say Elias, some say Jeremiah, some say one of the prophets. Now, you think about that tonight. If I had to ask that question tonight when I come in, who do people say that I am? And the report had come in, well, some say you're Elias, some say you're Jeremiah, one of the prophets. My head would have probably got about this big. People are confusing me with Jeremiah, Elias, or one of the prophets. You see, that might exalt man, but I want to tell you, it was belittling to the one that asked the question. Because you see, they were confusing sinful man with the Lord Almighty. So he turns the question, whom do you say that I am? And Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. You see, that might have been exalting to me. It might have puffed me up. But it was belittling of what they were saying to the one that was addressing the question. Now, he was with his 12 here. Now, we find out who it is when he says, there shall be some of them which stand here that shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God come. And I stop right there. He said some of them. He didn't say all. He said there shall be some of them. That lets me know it's going to be less than 12. Because he didn't say all of you shall see the kingdom of God come. I left that word off because them, all 12 of them did see the kingdom of God come. They all did see the kingdom of God come, but they did not all see the kingdom of God come with power. You see, there's the key word. There shall be some of them which shall not see the taste of death till they see the kingdom of God come with power. Well, how had they seen the kingdom of God come up to that point? And he's talking about the kingdom of God that was set up when the Lord reigned here. Now, what had it been up to this time? We go to Luke chapter 16, and I believe it's verse 16. The Lord says, for the law and the prophets were unto John. He's talking about John the Baptist here. That's what they had up to that time. The law and the prophets were unto John. But since that time, the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presses into it. But up to this time, the kingdom had suffered. Jesus Christ himself had not even had a place to lay his head. The kingdom had God come, and they didn't have a worship service like you and I have tonight. People had to fear for their own lives even to mention his name. Many were killed. Many were tortured. Many were beaten. Much suffering for the kingdom of God. But now the Lord has given them a little insight. He says, some of you shall not taste of death till you see the kingdom of God come with power. Now, which ones is he talking about? Read the next verse and he names them. Then Jesus taketh with him Peter, James, and John. And he went up into the mountain. And there he was transfigured before them. And his raiment became white, so white no fuller on earth could see it. When I used to read that, he took with him Peter, James, and John. I used to wonder, what if I'd have been one of the other nine? I'd have probably had this question, Lord, when you go off on these trips and you don't take all of us, and you take your little select group, I notice I always the same three, Peter, James, and John. You never read where he took Nathaniel, Philip, Bartholomew. He always took, if he went with just a few of them, same three every time, Peter, James, and John. When he raised Jairus' daughter and when he healed a woman that had an issue of blood, you know who was there? Peter, James, and John. Always that select group. And I might have got offended if I'd been one of the other nine. I don't ever get to go on these little excursions of yours. Why do you suppose he took Peter, James, and John? Was there probably any reason for this? Have you ever considered this, maybe? When we go to the New Testament, and you start reading the New Testament, the first four books we come to are the Gospels. The next book is the book of Acts, Acts of the Apostles. I call the first four the Acts of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the fifth book the Acts of the Apostles. After that, the rest of the New Testament is written by five men, four men basically. Jude writes a small book. But the rest of the Bible is written by four men. The Apostle Paul writes a great portion of it. Then the rest of it is written by Peter, James, and John. Now, when you get a report of something, do you like to get a report from somebody that told somebody that told somebody that told somebody that told Aunt Sue that told Brother Bill, and finally you get a report and it's not first cousin to what happened? Or do you like to get a report from an eyewitness? Do you like to get reports from an eyewitness? When it comes to the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, I tell you, these four writers were eyewitnesses to something beyond what any other man had ever been eyewitness. Peter, James, and John were fixing to be eyewitnesses unto something pretty spectacular right here. Paul went even further than that. He writes about himself in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, I believe it is, in the third person, where he says, I knew a man about 14 years ago. He says, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, God knoweth, how such a one was caught up into the third heaven. He became an eyewitness. And there's one common theme when it comes to the four writings, Peter, James, and John, and Paul. It's the power of the kingdom, the second coming of the Lord. Well, let's see if we can see these two things portrayed here in the Mount of Transfiguration. It says, his raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so that no fuller on earth can white them. You know, when the Lord came the first time, there's one thing he left behind when he came to this earth. The Bible in several places says no man has seen God. And you'll say, well, a lot of people saw the Lord Jesus Christ. Wasn't he God? He's seen several times in the Old Testament. God is manifest. God is never seen in his glory. Because no man can see his glory and live. When he says no man has seen God, that's what he means. No man has ever seen God in his glory. We find his prayer that when he's starting to leave this world, that's one of the first things he wants the Lord to return back to him. Father, give me the glory that I had before with thee before the world was. See, he left his glory and came here and took the fashion of a man. But I find when he comes back, he's coming back in his glory. He will come back in all his glory. And his glory is so great and so magnificent that even his glory is going to destroy the man of sin with the brightness of his coming. Now, he gives them a little taste right here. He gives them all they can stand. It says no whiter than earth could fool them. He gives them about all they can stand right here. A little earnest of his glory. And there appeared with him Moses and Elijah. Now, Moses and Elijah, we can see things that are to be seen represented by them. In Luke chapter 16, it says, verse 16, the law and the prophets were unto John. Who would better represent this verse than Moses and Elijah? Who is always representative of the law when it's given in? The law was given by Moses. The grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. The Jews, when they always spoke of the law, they said the law of Moses. Who would better represent the prophets then? Elijah, being one of the great prophets. The law and the prophets were unto John. But since that time, the kingdom of God preached, and every man presses into it. Okay, the first time they look up, there's Moses and Elijah. But the second time they look back up, Moses and Elijah is not there. Now, it doesn't mean they cease to exist. But what the picture shows me, that I ought to see the fulfillment in what they represent in the man that is now there. He said, think not that I'm come to destroy the law of the prophets. I didn't come to destroy. I came to fulfill. I see that the Lord Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of what these two represent. That he is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. Now, Peter does what we usually do a lot. We speak when we ought to be listening. Peter said, Lord, it's good that we be here. Let us make three tabernacles. One for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Isn't that the way the zeal of man gets sometimes? It gets so zealous, but it goes without knowledge. Here, Peter, as he talks about worshiping the Lord and exalting the Lord, he's exalting these two, too. In man's efforts today, as they're trying to exalt the Lord, they're exalting man as quick as they are exalting the Lord. Here's one thing notice about Peter also. When Peter was asked a question by the Lord, you check this when you read the Bible. When Peter was asked a question by the Lord, Peter generally gave a good answer, the right answer. But when Peter spoke without being spoken to, he generally said something that needed corrected. A lot to learn in that. When he spoke out of turn, the Lord usually had to correct him. When the Lord said, I've got to go up to Jerusalem and suffer many things and be killed the third day, not so, Lord. Well, he didn't ask for Peter's opinion. He just spoke up and said, not so, Lord. The Lord had turned to him and said, get behind me, Satan. You know, not time. Well, as he says, let us build three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Jesus' Father speaks up. He said, this is my beloved Son, hear him. In other words, quit talking, start listening. Good lesson to learn. Quit talking, start listening. This is my beloved Son, hear him. Now, we said here how Moses and Elijah could represent the law and the prophets up to the kingdom. Then when the kingdom appears, we see Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of the law and the prophets in the beginning of the kingdom. How do we see the return, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in Moses and Elijah? I go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16. We find a verse talking about the coming of the Lord. It said, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God. Then he talks about two type people there will be. He said, he mentions here, two type people here that he mentions. He mentions first, the dead in Christ shall rise first. Now, Moses would be a good one to represent here, the dead in Christ. And I see this picture of it. Moses died, but who knows where Moses was buried? Not a natural man, but I tell you, there's one knows where Moses was buried, and there's one that knows where all the dead in Christ are. And it doesn't matter if they've been blown to bits in a war. It doesn't matter where their ashes are. There's one that knows where all the dead in Christ are. And then he mentions another group. We which are alive and remain. Elijah would represent this crowd well. Because there's going to be a certain people just like Elijah that's not going to have a physical death. But they're going to be caught up like Elijah. Shall be caught up together with him in the cloud to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now, as he has this conversation with them, and it shows himself to them, then the Lord says something rather peculiar. Verse 9, and as they came down from the mountain, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. Can you imagine that? Could you imagine seeing what they had just seen, the Mount of Transfiguration? They seeing Moses and Elijah there? And before we get further into that, the Bible says that Moses and Elijah were talking with the Lord. Now, a lot of people ask me from time to time, what do you think we're going to do when we get to heaven? And if you ask 50 people and they have told 50 people to write down what they thought they were going to be doing when they got to heaven, you probably have 50 answers. It's probably a little bit different every one. Well, my answer is, I reckon we're going to be doing what people in heaven now are doing. If I can find out what they're doing now, I rather suspect I know what I'm going to be doing when I get there. What are they doing now? Go to Luke chapter 9 and read Luke's account of this, because Luke tells us what they were talking about. In Luke chapter 9, it says that a Moses and Elijah appeared with him in glory. See, this is a picture of heaven here. They appeared with him in glory. And it said they spake with him of his decease, which he shall accomplish in Jerusalem. You know what they were talking about? They were talking about his death at Jerusalem on Calvary's cross. But I like the way this Bible puts it here. It said they spake of his decease, which he shall accomplish at Jerusalem. See, a lot of people talk about him, but they don't talk about what he accomplished there. They just talk about what he could accomplish there, or what he might accomplish there, or what's there for you to accomplish. But you see, they talk about what he accomplished in his decease at Jerusalem. A few years back, I don't know how long it's been now, this famous movie come out, The Passion. And a deacon from another church called me. His son was so upset. He had been to see the movie. And he was so upset because he said, you know, they changed the words. He said, over there where it's supposed to say, it is finished, he said, they said, it is accomplished. And he didn't like it because they changed the words. And I said, well, technically they should have had it right. They should have had it is finished. But I'm going to tell you what it meant. It is accomplished. It is accomplished. Because they're speaking of it here. I go to Isaiah chapter 40. Now, Isaiah chapter 40, comfort ye, my people, saith, dear God, speak ye comfortably unto Jerusalem, cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, and that her sins are pardoned, and she receives of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Her warfare is accomplished. Now, I like the words, it is finished. Now, I like them a lot better than I am finished. You see, there's a lot of difference between it is finished and I am finished. Because my father's given me jobs before to go out in the yard to do, and I come back, well, I'm finished. But he later found out it wasn't finished. You know, it was just I was finished. Lord didn't say I'm finished. He said it is finished. Meaning that what he come to accomplish was accomplished. It is finished. Now here they are in heaven in glory. They appeared with him in glory, and they spake of his decease, which he shall accomplish at Jerusalem. You want to know what I figure we're going to be doing when we're in heaven? We're going to be around the Lord, talking and singing about what he accomplished at Calvary. It said they sung a new song. Worthy art thou to take the book and to open the seals thereof, because thou hast redeemed us to God by thy blood. Out of every kindred, tongue, people, and nation. We'll be singing about it. We'll be talking about it. We'll be talking about what he accomplished. Now, he tells Peter, James, and John, he charged them not tell a single man what things you have seen until something happens. And he tells what that is. Till the Son of Man is risen from the dead. Now you read a few more verses, and they sure talked about it among themselves. But they kept his charge, and they didn't tell not a single man what they had seen till the Son of Man risen from the dead. Reckon why is that? Because the things that they had seen, they not going to understand until after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. How can they talk about something they don't understand yet? We go back to pick up Peter for just a moment. I want a little more of his commentary on this. He starts and he says, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty, for he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. Now listen to verse 19. we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well to take heed. He says, we have a more sure word of prophecy. Does he mean here that when the Lord spoke the words, when the prophets prophesied the words, that they were not sure at that time? That there was any doubt what the prophets of the Old Testament had wrote was ever going to come to pass? When the Lord spake his words, were they not sure when he says what he was going to do? Sure, they were sure at that time. But they become more sure unto us after we see the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's when they become sure. Not sure unto him, but sure unto us. We have a more sure word of prophecy. Sometimes people said, I would have loved to live in the Old Testament. I would have loved to live in the days when the Lord. I tell you, there's not a better time to live, at least, after the Lord rose from the dead. Why? Because we got a more sure word of prophecy that everything that he said that he was going to do is going to happen. Now let's see what the Bible tells us of the assurance that you and I, the different things the Bible points to, that we glean from the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Let's see the many aspects the Bible tells us. First one I think about will be found in Peter chapter 1, 1 Peter. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, elect according to foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace be to you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to this. Who hath begotten us again unto a lively hope. We've been begotten again unto a lively hope. How have we been begotten again unto a lively hope? By the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You know why we have such a lively hope tonight? It's because Jesus Christ came from the grave. He showed his victory on Calvary's cross. He proclaimed his victory on Calvary's cross when he come forth from the grave. We have a lively hope. I remember when that gravestone was rolled open. I will remember when Mary Magdalene and others raced to that grave, that tomb. I remember her peeping in, and she began to weep with tears. And her hope was not lively. Her hope was despondent because she had thought they had stole him away. What raises our hope? I tell you, she'd have had something to cry about if she'd have looked in there and he'd have still been in there. Had been something to cry about then if he'd have still been in there. But you see, we've been begotten again into a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now let's see the second thing that we glean from the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We go to Romans chapter 8. In verse 11, he's going to make a promise. And here's the promise. He says, if the Spirit of him that raised Christ up from the dead dwell in you, he that Jesus up from the dead dwell in you, he that raised Christ up from dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by the Spirit that dwelleth in you. In other words, the one that raised Jesus up from the dead, he's promised, if the Spirit that raised Jesus up from the dead dwells in you, he that raised Christ up from the dead is going to raise you up from the dead. There's the promise. Well, I think about promises all the time. Men make promises all the time. But you know how it is when a man makes you a promise these days. You have no assurance it's going to be kept. Most times, as soon as they make it, yeah, all right. I bet you're going to really come through on that one. Well, I go to Acts chapter 17. In Acts chapter 17, he said in verse 31, because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. A lot of times I've been hunting for how to explain to some people that world of John 3:16. I can find a lot of worlds where it's not talking about the children of God. We are of God and the whole world lies in wickedness. I wanted one scripture to show me the world of John 3:16 and show it plainly that it didn't represent everybody. Well, listen to this verse. Because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. You believe there's ever a day that he's going to judge all of Adam's race in righteousness? He's not ever going to judge all of Adam's race in righteousness, but he has a world that there's going to come a day in which he will judge them in righteousness, and they got righteous just like the man preached a while ago because of the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. He has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness, in that he has given assurance unto all men. What is our insurance policy that one day he's going to judge us in righteousness? He has given assurance unto all men in that he has raised Jesus from the dead. There's your insurance policy. Now, we have the hope, the promise, the insurance. Yeah, but can he do it? Does he have the power to go through with what he said? Well, let's go to Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 16, the Apostle Paul has a prayer here. I want you to look at this prayer. It would be good for us to model our prayers by size. How many times are we guilty of this? That when we pray in church and we ask for prayer in church, isn't it always 99.99% of the time when we ask to pray for someone or ask someone to pray, it's generally for a physical nature? They're sick, they got cancer, they're in the hospital, they're there. I want you to notice Paul's prayer. There's not one mention here, and it's not wrong to pray for those of a physical nature. I'm not saying that. But there's another nature we ought to be in prayer for, and that's our spiritual nature. Listen to what Paul's prayer for this church is. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 16, he says, I cease not to make mention of you. He says, I cease not to pray for you, making mention of you always in my prayer. Now here's the prayer. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. And that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of the inheritance of the saints, and what the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of that mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. He's wanting you to know the power of God, he said, which he showed you. He has showed you the power of God when he raised him from the dead. Now, after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, don't you think Peter, James, and John could go out then and express the power of the kingdom? The power of the kingdom. Where does the power of the kingdom lie in man? It lies in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and the good news of the second coming of the Lord. We have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto well we do well to take heed. It's as a light that shineth in a dark place. This world is full of darkness. This world is full of sin, darkness, but there's a light that shines in a dark place. It shines in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It shines in his church, and it shines in the heart of his saints that believe in the death, the burial, and the resurrection as their salvation. It's a light that shineth in a dark place. And how long am I to let it shine? Until the day dawn, until the day star arise in your heart. It is to shine here until he comes back. And I hope that we've tried to let it shine here tonight. The foundation that your belief and my hope rest in is in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Two very good discourses this evening. Wow. If I wasn't a member of the church already, I think I'd join again tonight. I've heard y'all say that so many times, so y'all know how I feel tonight, don't you? Thank the Lord for blessing us tonight with the gospel of his Son, Jesus Christ. We want to give you an opportunity to join the church and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. If you haven't done so tonight, as we sing some hymn, we'll give you that invitation and ask you to come forward, and we'll give you the opportunity to express your beliefs in the Lord. So, Gary, what's that number? Number 283 in your hymnals, if you'll be turning to that. We'll ask these two brethren, after the singing of the first verse of this song, if they'll come forward and give you an opportunity. I know you want to shake hands with them and encourage them for being faithful to deliver the messages tonight. If you have any contributions that you'd like to give and help of support of these ministers who've come to be with us, you place it in the plates up on the front, and it'll be taken care of by our deacons. And we appreciate your generosity and your help in that area of the gospel as well. So without any more ado, we'll just stand now and sing number 283. Is that right? Number 283. Please stand.